Well, happily, as we read through 2 Samuel chapter 2, we find that there are three chapter headings. And if you're wishing to fix these in your mind, we will deal with the three sections of the chapter and seek to understand what the Lord has set before us in His Word, how we might make application. Perhaps you and me, reading through portions of the Old Testament, we can read through a narrative which speaks about an event that happened long ago. We understand there's nothing particularly complex in the passage that we have before us, at least not on the surface of it. We can read through this particular chapter and say, yes, I understand what's going on here. I understand that Saul has been killed in battle, and therefore David is now coming into possession of the kingdom. And that in the course of his taking possession of the kingdom, certain events happened. And we are now, just as it were, in the early days of David's kingship. And as we read through that portion of God's Word, we come to it and we say, well, I understand these things. And so we just move on in our daily devotions to the next portion of God's Word without taking time, perhaps, to reflect upon it. We've read our chapter for the day. We've read several chapters, perhaps, and we understand the story, so that the story is fixed in our remembrance without necessarily seeking to understand how we might make the applications of God's Word to our lives, or how we might see Christ, our great Redeemer. For truly, as Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas, he opened up Scripture to his followers and began, right at the beginning, and showed his disciples Christ in all the Scriptures. And as always, our great endeavor, as we come to the Word of God, perhaps we should make this as our daily endeavor, not only to read a portion of God's Word, but even before we take our Bibles in our hands, recognizing that the natural man does not receive the things of God. These things are spiritually discerned, that before even we read a word, we ask for God's blessing upon the reading of Scripture, because we know that unless we are enlightened, illuminated by the Spirit of God working grace in our hearts, that we can read a story and fail to grasp its significance, fail to be able to make application of the story to our own lives. Now, in this opening section of 2 Samuel chapter 2, we deal first of all with Saul's supporters. But before we deal with Saul's supporters, we have to recognize that there's an element in the life of David which commends itself to us, helps us afresh to understand that David truly is a man after God's own heart, at least when we read of him here. Now, as we continue the life of David as king, we will see occasions where he did not live up to that standard. But here at the outset of his kingship, David is intent upon seeking the face of the Lord. He begins by prayer. That's made clear to us as he deals with Saul's supporters. Now, perhaps in our imagination, we telescope the life of King David, and we think, well, when Saul died, David became king, and then he reigned in Jerusalem. And we forget some of the steps that happened along the way. We forget the length of time that it took to take these steps. Well, we'll turn to that in the second section. How long was David in the position in which he found himself? But right at the beginning, we have a king who brings the matter to prayer. Shall I do this? What shall I do? And David commits that to the Lord in prayer. And then he addresses himself to Saul's supporters. If we had read back into the previous events, we would have seen how Saul, as we touched upon last week, in the end of 1 Samuel, dies by his own hand. He falls upon his own sword, and then his armor bearer does likewise. Well, those against whom he was fighting abuse the physical remains of Samuel. He's taken down and he's displayed, his physical body is put on display so that other people would know that anybody that stands against them would meet a similar sort of fate. It's the men of Jabesh-Gilead who take it upon themselves to go down and rescue the body, at risk to themselves, it had to be said, rescue the body of Saul and of his sons, bring him back in and burn the body and then bury the bones. Now, as we consider these things, we see that here are men who have been willing at some risk to themselves to own their loyalty to the house of King Saul, even though it may not have been an easy task. Not a particularly pleasant task, it has to be said, but the pleasantness really falls away in comparison to the risk that they put themselves to in taking down the body of Saul and of his sons. But they could not bear the thought of the body of King Saul pinned to some wall bearing testimony to the power of the enemies of God's people. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they did what was honorable, they did what was brave, and they rescued the mortal remains of King Saul. Now, as David addresses these men who are loyal, evidently, even to the dead Saul, loyal at the risk of their own lives to the house of Saul, he does so graciously and tenderly. He points out, and is recorded there for posterity, what the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done, so that we to this day are bearing testimony that here were men who were loyal, who were brave, who were honorable, and did what ought to have been done. David commends them. And in setting it down for us here, recorded down through countless generations, we are this day brought to a conclusion that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were loyal and brave and honorable. Now David, as we see his dealings with Saul's supporters, deals with them graciously and tenderly, says, I have no fault to find with you. I have no fault to find. You were loyal to the house of Saul. Now, of course, what David could have gone on to say was that he was loyal to the house of Saul himself. He had never taken up his sword against the Lord's anointed. But now the Lord's anointed is dead by his own hand. And so there is the encouragement to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, men who were loyal and brave and honorable, now to place that loyalty and bravery, that honorable aspect of their lives at the service of God's newly anointed king. But it's not just Saul's supporters that this chapter deals with. It's Saul's successor. Now, in a few verses, only four verses, we're told something about Ish-bosheth. And indeed, the name Ish-bosheth is hardly a household name. We're perhaps more accustomed to thinking, well, Saul died and David became king. Well, if we pay close attention to the Word of God, we see that David didn't just suddenly become king of Israel. There was another king between Saul and David as king of Israel. His name was Ish-bosheth. But if we're looking particularly closely at these particular verses, we see something else. That David was king in Judah for a period of some 7.5 years. Before he became king of Israel. 7.5 years go by. His children are born and are starting to grow up while he's king in Hebron. But we're told in the same portion of God's word that Ish-bosheth ruled for only 2 years. Well, you don't have to be a professor of mathematics to be able to work out the arithmetic contained in these verses. Abner, who is sort of the general in charge of the armies of Israel, is evidently something of the kingmaker, where we're told explicitly that Abner takes Ishbosheth and anoints him king over Israel. Well, the question arises in our minds, what has Abner been doing, what has Israel been doing for 5 years prior to that, or 5.5 years? Well, the obvious answer is just simply this, that Abner was the one being in control of the army that had the power. And Ishbosheth was merely there to give some degree of legitimacy to the authority of Abner. And that for 5 years he managed, as basically a warlord in the north, to control things by the right of his own power, because he was the commander of the army. And at some point, after a period of 5 years, needing to legitimize his control of Israel, he plucks out Ishbosheth, makes him king, but really the true power in Israel is still in the hands of Abner. It's not Abner that we deal with, it's not Ishbosheth really that we're dealing with in the third section, it's still Abner. But the one thing that I would want to point to you as we read through this is that this takes place over a period of 7.5 years. 7.5 years, we're told, that David is reigning as king of Judah in Hebron, while Abner, a warlord, kingmaker, has exercise of authority in the northern tribes, and eventually appoints his own puppet king, Ishbosheth, to grant a certain degree of legitimacy to his own power. Now, I want you just for a moment just to think about how David is fits into the story that we have. We have the supporters of Saul's household. We have the successor of Saul. And David is, for a period of 7.5 years, waiting, as it were, to take his rightful place. Now, we have recorded for us that David is anointed king of Israel. Of course, if we are familiar with the story of David, we know that David was actually anointed by the hand of Samuel long, long before this. And if that story is not familiar, let me just very briefly remind you of it, that Samuel is sent by God himself to the house of Jesse, and the various sons of Jesse come forward, and each in turn is rejected, and it's young David, the baby of the family, who's out tending the sheep, that they don't even think is being a serious contender, that as David is brought before the family, he's there anointed in the presence of his father and brothers. Anointed king. Now, of course, there's a considerable interlude between the anointing by the hands of Samuel and the days to which we have come. We read much of the warfare, the persecution at the hands of Saul, of young David. All these things happen in the meantime. And now, at last, Saul has died by his own hand. Can you feel something of the frustration, perhaps, that we would naturally be inclined towards? Or the opportunity now to say, well, at last it's arrived, the day of my anointing. I was anointed by Samuel, goodness knows how many years ago, and look through the path through which I have patiently endured, being separated from the court, separated from wife and children, separated even from my native land, having to pretend that I'm a madman to the Philistines lest they kill me, living in caves. Now at last Saul is dead and I had no part in it. Now I can take what God has called me to do. And yet another 7.5 years pass by. Boys and girls, just think, how long is 7.5 years? How patient would you be in waiting for something 7.5 years? How long ago was 7.5 years? Well, I tried to think, what was memorable 7.5 years ago? Seven and a half years ago is just a few months after the attack on the Twin Towers. How long ago does that seem? And for all that time, David, with great patience, is still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises and his plans. And then we come to the third section. The sovereign servants. And as we read through this story, it's given to us in some detail. Of course, we have to ask ourselves, why do we get so much detail about Joab and Abishai and Asahel in particular? Well, as David is patiently waiting for God to fulfill his promises to him and the fulfillment of the anointing, even by the hands of Samuel, and now a second anointing as king over Judah, it's not David that initiates this difficulty. It's Abner who comes with the armies of Israel to Gibeon. And Joab, who is the nephew of David, goes forward to meet them. Now, the scriptures paint for us something of a picture. There's a pool, and on one side of the pool is Abner with his senior officers, and there's Joab with his senior officers on the other side. And they have this arrangement, and instead of the armies of Abner and the army of Joab going to battle one against the other, they're going to appoint a dozen men, and they will have a contest, and whoever wins from that dozen, well, they will be the victor. It's an attempt to prevent great loss of life, but their plan is foiled when each of the 12 men kill each other, and they're all dead, and so the battle takes place. Abner is defeated and he goes for his life. It's that at that point that we encounter Asahel in greater detail. Now, Asahel is a fleet of foot. He's described as being like a young gazelle, and he's off after Abner. Now, Abner is the warlord. He had the power of the sword, and he had the will to use it. And as we read through this portion, we find Abner shouting out to Asahel, who's catching up on him, you know, give it up. I really don't want to kill you. I don't want to come to your brother Joab. And obviously, you know, it's only been 7.5 years since the death of Saul. I don't want to look your brother Joab, whom he knows obviously personally, I don't want to look him in the face and tell him I've killed you. So he warns him, you know, give it up. But no, Asahel will not be told. Abner calls out a second time. Give it up. Turn to the left, go to the right, but stop coming after me. But Asahel will not be told. And so Abner turns to him and with the butt of his spear, not the pointed end, strikes him such a blow that it pushes right through his body and he dies on the spot. Now this will have consequences as we see when we read on to the next chapter. Because Joab now has something of a blood vendetta against Abner. And in all honesty, Abner has done nothing to deserve it. Now we might find fault with Abner on some other grounds, but Abner is fleeing for his life. And it's Asahel who is warned and will not let it alone. Until such times as Abner turns round and kills him, and Joab is not content. He's shamed into giving up the pursuit. When Abner calls to him and says, you know, have not enough men died this day? When are you going to put your sword down? How many more have got to die? Nobody wins in a civil war. Both sides are losers. And it's only then that Joab gives up the pursuit. But he bears the grudge. Joab has still something against Abner. Even though, as we read through this portion of God's word, we see that it's Asahel who is given every opportunity, more than one occasion, to turn aside. What I think we are dealing with, as God in his wisdom and his grace to us sets before us these stories, we're encountering David's dealing with a number of different situations. First of all, we're dealing with those who were the supporters of Saul. And then we dealt with the successor of Saul. We might say those who are obviously on the other side. They can't both be king of Israel. We see prayer. We see patience. But that which occupies the greatest amount of the attention of the chronicler of the life of King David is David's having to deal with the problems within his own household. It's not just that they are the servants of David, they are his kin. They're members of his own family. We're dealing with Joab and Abishai and Asahel, the three of them brothers. The three of them were nephews to King David. When David deals with the supporters of Saul, the men from Jabesh Gilead, he's dealing with those who had been loyal to the house of Saul, and he seeks to win them over, woo them across to his camp. Say, I recognize your loyalty, I recognize your bravery, I recognize your integrity. And all those things I desire to have amongst my men. Will you not now give your support to the one whom the Lord has anointed king over Israel? As he deals with Ishbosheth, we're compelled to notice, if we're reading the word of God closely, that David has not rushed to battle with Ishbosheth. He has not rushed to subdue Abner, who seems to be functioning as a warlord in the north. It's only because Abner has brought the war to him that now he is compelled to make a response. Prayer and patience on the part of David. But there's a third element that shows us something else about how David is dealing with the situations that confront him. There is perseverance even with members of his own family. Because the problem is not really for David in the men of Jabesh Gilead. They pose no serious threat to his rule. And not even Ishbosheth himself is ultimately a contestant for the throne of Israel. When battle comes, David is victorious. The Lord gives them into his hand. The difficulties that David faces, primarily a lot closer to his own home, amongst his own family. Now, how are we to make sense of this? It's one thing to read through a portion of God's word and say, well, I understand that, I understand what's going on, I understand at least something of the politics of the day in which these stories are recorded. But how am I to make personal application? How am I to say, well, let me put myself in this position, and what lessons might I learn from God's word this day? Just recently, Brett was taking us through the story of the prodigal son. And of course, the application is a passage of God's word which should be familiar to us all. It is one of the primary parables that tells us how God sees us. When we are rebels against God, we are the prodigal sons ourselves. We say to God, effectively, I want to take all the privileges and benefits of health and strength, of my intellectual ability, such as it may be, and I want to use them for what I see fit. That's exactly what the world is doing. It takes the things from God and says, this is for me. I want it for me. By God's grace, as we examine the Word of God, and having had our hearts quickened by the work of the Spirit, we're able to confess ourselves to be just like the prodigal son, that's where we were. And if God had not, by His grace, opened our eyes, unstopped our ears, so that like the prodigal son, we have come back to God and say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. But the truth is, we've never stopped being prodigal sons. At least in this sense. We always want the blessings of God here and now. And we don't want to wait. We're not patient like David. We expect that because we've become Christians, that now everything in our lives are going to be just so easy from now on. Have we not received the anointing? Has the Spirit of God not been sent directly to us? In just the same way that God raises up a Samuel and sends him explicitly to anoint David, the man of God's own choosing, the man after God's own heart. He's anointed king even then. And might we not say, well, can I have my inheritance? I want it now. Do those words echo in your head? Just like the prodigal son. I've received the blessing. I want the blessings now. I want to enter into the fullness of everything that God has promised me. I don't want to struggle with ill health. I don't want to struggle with uncertainty regarding employment or what next week or next month will hold for me. And I certainly don't want to have to struggle with sin. If I am anointed now, why can't I have all the blessings now? Father, give me these things that I want. It's not wrong, surely, Father, to want these things. It's not wrong, surely, Father, for me to want to be free from sin. Why does it still crouch at the door? You see, the story of the prodigal son, it is not just the story of how I used to be so often. It's something of the story of how I am. I'm still saying, I want these things now. And the life of David is set there before us to show us a man after God's own heart who began his kingship in prayer. What shall I do, Lord? And how should I do it? Wooing those who were strong supporters of the house of Saul. Recognizing that he had not entered into the fullness of everything that God was promising him, but yet for a period of 7.5 years, patiently waiting upon God until God would bring about the fulfillment of his plans and promises. Recognizing that the difficulties that he faced were not merely those who may have been loyal to his predecessor, somebody who had been raised up as an opponent to him. But the greatest attention needs to be spent closer to home. The perseverance personally applied. Now, as we come to the Word of God and say, Lord, help me to gain strength from it, apply it to my own heart, and here is a very simple applications for us. There is the encouragement to us to pray. An encouragement to us to be patient. An encouragement to us to persevere in our own sanctification. But I would not leave you with this portion of the Word of God merely as being some kind of encouragement to self-help. Because our desire is always to come to the Word of God and pour heart and mind over it and say, I want to see Jesus in these verses. What does this tell me of Christ himself? And perhaps somewhat like another servant of God, we lay our hands upon the scriptures and cry aloud to our God, we will not let it go until you have blessed us. Show me Jesus, even in the preaching of your word. Here is King David beginning his kingship. Now at last, though the promise was many years before made, beginning to enter into his kingship. And he begins by getting upon his knees in prayer and seeking his Father in heaven. Here is King David, who recognizes the opposition that is set against him, but would, so far as he is able, make friends of those who were his enemies. Here is a man who is patient through it all until God has accomplished all that he has purposed to do. Brethren, it is as we examine the life of King David that we begin to grasp more fully the life of great David's greater son. As he takes up the ministry to which the Father has called him, he begins by no superficial prayers, but 40 days and 40 nights. Praying and fasting in the wilderness, relying totally upon his Father in heaven. And as he goes about his earthly ministry, we encounter one who always seeks to woo even those who were opposed to him. The yearning of the heart of Christ for the lost is something which stirs our hearts also. And even though day by day the pressures mount against Jesus, threats are made against his life, he knows that the storm clouds of those who have sought to destroy him are gathering. And great David's greater son, the King of Kings, is found in the dust of the earth, beseeching his Father that the cup might pass from him. He does not stop persevering until nailed to the cross. He is enabled with a loud voice to proclaim, "It is finished. I have accomplished all that my Father had purposed for me to do. I have paid the penalty of the sins of my people. My life is given in ransom to them. My body is broken and my blood is shed for the remission of sins. It is finished." There is in this portion of God's word more than merely an encouragement to God's people to follow the example of David in his prayer and in his patience and in his perseverance. There is the comfort for God's people in knowing this, that there is one who even now has ascended up on high, who ever lives to make intercession for us. That he is patient with me, a sinner. That he will persevere in and through me. So that though I may not possess the fullness of every blessing that God has promised me in Christ, one day I shall. Not only to be free from wrestling with illness, struggling with uncertainty, but even wrestling with my own sinfulness. God will persevere in me, through me, that I will receive all these and blessings as yet unimagined in Christ.